This morning's reading is from John chapter 15, verse 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that you may joy that my joy may be in you, and shall joy your joy be made full. You may be seated.
Good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. I wish I understood the pruning process as well as God understands the pruning process. I don't know when the time to prune something is and when the time not to, so sometimes it doesn't work out like I intend it to. But we know God knows how to prune and make things grow and sustain them. This lesson is a little different. Just want to make sure at the beginning of the lesson that I clarify what it's about so that you do get that much out of it. It really is about truth. It really is about the true vine. It's a contrast between what is sometimes out and outright wrong, between what is out and out right, what is out and out right. It's a contrast by being diligent, and being relaxed. And the major difference between those two when it comes to our spiritual warfare that we're in. So I have approached this in a different way by using the lily of the valley and then from our scripture reading, the true vine. So I want to emphasize the word true or truth in this lesson today. Truth, as we know, is, especially in our country, is under attack. It's outright. It's in a public way. And it's just in about every venue. Truth is under attack. But I want us to know that that's something that just didn't happen overnight in our country. It's something that is just a subtle transition to get to where we are today. And what we once considered to be morally reprehensible is now something that's more accepted. We have a lot of different things that are accepted today. I'm not placing judgment on anything, but I think the word does that for us. But for example, sexual orientation is not something that we really, as a young person, that I even heard much about. There's different ways that you can express yourself in that way. Traditional marriage is under attack. What we once didn't think much about is sure changed a lot in what seems to be a very short period of time, actually. What we call gender dysphoria is changed a lot. And some of that has been cultivated in various ways that we would not, as Christians, approve of. And what seems that we've developed just this great societal dysfunction in this country, and it's hurt us in a lot of different ways. It's hurt us when we try to raise our grandchildren and help them along the way to what we know is true and what we know is truth. We have a great deal of mental health problems in this country that I don't remember ever having as a young person. And certainly I think they need to be addressed. I think people need help. I think they need encouragement. I think they need someone to talk to. As a teacher, I can remember there was a lot of students that just needed somebody that they could rely on, that they could trust, that they could tell things to them. I heard something one time coming back from a ball game. One of a student athlete was talking to her friend, and I was overheard the conversation, and I'm not going to tell you what they were saying. And they were not talking about themselves, they were talking about their mother. She was talking about her mother, and I just couldn't believe the things that I was hearing. And I turned back and I looked at her and I said, "That may be true, but that does not have to be you. You do not have to be that way. You can make those choices. You're old enough now to make those choices where you're not doing those things. You be the example and the leader in the family now." So why has this all come about? Certainly because the vast majority of people in our country and maybe in the world have gotten farther and farther from God. We've gotten away from what is truth. We've accepted things that we desire more than things that we need. And I don't say this because I don't know what I'm talking about. I know exactly what I'm talking about. Because even in my own life, I've let what I see influence what I know is not truth. So I know exactly what I'm saying. We've lost out to simplicity, and it's become something of extravagance in a lot of different ways. And just the simple home life has become extravagant. Not necessarily with things, but with ideas and ideology. We've lost out in worship because there's many ways to worship now that people have, that people contend is the right worship. We have religious leaders in our country that have conformed rather than confronted. And that's been a challenge because that puts a black eye on those that are trying to follow truth. They're really trying to express pure religion. So I want to give you just a little case of simplicity or practicality versus aesthetics. I thought about this. I don't know why this came to my mind. I think it came to my mind because I've spent a lot of time with my older brother, taking him here and there, and he has a different take on a lot of things. Not bad, not a bad take, just a different take. His philosophy is extremely simple. It's extremely plain, you might say. But I remember many years ago, and it's probably been 40 years ago, that he and I, we didn't have a lot of money, but he and I were going to this rummage sale, and this is just something you don't see at a rummage sale. Well, there was a car for sale at this rummage sale, and they wanted $250 for it. So you think about that, it's $125 each. And so we bought that old car, and that turned out to be the most reliable car, automobile, a simple mode of transportation that I have ever co-owned. It was just so simple and so plain. It wasn't much to look at, I can tell you that, but it did really run good. It was so simple and plain that you could pop the hood on it, I could, and I could work on the thing. I understood the function of that engine. I could fix it if it needed anything, but it rarely ever did. You know, I think we had that car together maybe 3 or 4 or 5 years maybe. I don't know how long. And we drove that thing everywhere. We shared in it and drove it to work and so forth. But I compare that to some of the things that I see, and I can say this part here because I don't think anyone, well, I know no one in here has this particular vehicle, but compare that old $250, had a little bit of rust on the back end of it and stuff like that, and the bumpers were rusty and so forth. Compare that to some of the vehicles you see today, and don't get me wrong, I have no problem with people having a nice vehicle. Just talking about practicality and eye appeal. Well, there's a particular vehicle, a truck that I really like. I think it's a sharp looking truck. I think it's just neat. It would be neat to have. And I'm not going to tell you the brand of it because I don't want to, you know, that to get out. But anyway, it's a really neat looking truck. And you don't see very many of them. I think I've seen one in Shelbyville, and I don't think it's anybody owned it here. Maybe they did. I don't know. But it's a neat-looking truck. I thought it was the best-looking truck on the market. And I think, I'm not positive, but I think that truck cost between $70,000 and $100,000, and it might be more than that. I'm not absolutely sure. But it is the most unreliable vehicle on the road today. It breaks down. It has constant recalls. But it sure does look good, and it would look neat in your driveway. But it's just not very practical. But it has a lot of eye appeal. And I was thinking about the purpose of the automobile. Believe it or not, I wasn't around when it first came out. I was around, you know, when some of the neat cars came out back in the 60s and 70s. That was when cars were really cool. But the purpose was intended just as a simple mode of transportation, a way to be much more convenient to get to work, to go places that you needed to go to the grocery store, to get to Grandma and Grandpa's house on Sunday afternoon. I can remember as a kid, that's what we did on Sunday afternoon. My grandparents lived in Sullivan, and after services, we'd go to Sullivan and see my, and we, believe me, we didn't have much of a car. Kind of wondered sometimes we're going to make it. But we would take that car and go up to see my grandparents. And then the old sales pitch, the car that you was always looking for, they don't say that anymore, but the car you was always looking for, well, a little old lady owned this car, and she drove it back and forth to church on Sundays, and that's the one you wanted. Hardly ever driven. You ever hear that? You've heard that statement before. You don't hear that anymore, though, do you? You don't have a salesman tell you that anymore. Well, this little old lady had this car. She drove it back and forth on Sundays to church. But things have changed now. We've got to have the fastest, most appealing, expensive vehicle on the road. And it's probably a good thing I don't have a lot of money, because I'd probably drive a Corvette. Because I think that's one of the fastest, most appealing cars on the road today. But I don't need that. But that attitude of what we can manufacture and what appeals to our eyes has really changed over time. But it's not just something that we can drive or something that we can hold in our hand. It's something that we observe in our life, in relationships, for example. It's not just about need, it's about desire. It's not about what is practical, what is really good, and what is true. It's about what we see with our eyes. And I think the Bible cautions us about that. And we'll get into that in just a little bit of time here. So over time, we've drifted away from simplicity and need. And perhaps a great deal of the problem today that we see in our society, societal problems, is that Christians have learned to accept certain behaviors. We've learned to accept certain relationships. We can't do anything about it, so let's just accept it. We've learned to accept lifestyles that oppose God's traditional lifestyle. And instead of being just as bold as the opposition, we have been silent about it. And believe me, I'll get some bad feedback because of this when it gets on Facebook. But that's okay. Sometimes we Christians, and I've even heard it, seen it, and heard it, and read it, and listened to it in God's church, His Christ church, that we've watered down the gospel. And that's to our shame. Because we try to water the gospel down, or we try to teach the gospel to fit what we think God really means. Well, that can be seen in some of the, I think, in the elaborate practices of worship that we can witness in today's modern religious world. I think it's important to know, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but, it's a lot about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in the Word. The Holy Spirit is in the Word. We know the Holy Spirit by the Word. And I won't spend any more time on that, but what happens today is people want to feel the Spirit in them, and they want to witness what they call the move of God. And I would caution us to be careful about certain things like that. But it's up to God whether He accepts our worship or whether He denounces it. And so we need to be careful, because we can be cut off from that true vine. We need to be cautious if we stay silent, because when we know what is really true, we can also be cut off for not telling the truth. Now, how did all this happen? You've heard this statement: if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. I used to tell my students, if you have to ask yourself, is this wrong? Then it probably is. Probably no doubt about it. But that's generally the making of a lie. That's where a lie starts, when something sounds really good. And people are really good with that today, because they can take a partial truth, and they may even know something about you, and they can introduce a partial truth and something about you, and they can make it sound like, oh yeah, this is absolutely true. I can rely on it. I can trust it. And it's not. It's a falsehood, and it's meant to deceive you. That all comes from the father of lies. He's the originator. He's the teacher of deception. Satan perpetrated the very first grooming, if you will. And he did that in the Garden of Eden. The Bible tells us that the serpent was more crafty. That means shrewd, or in the Hebrew means shrewd or cunning, full of deceit, more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. Seems like a perfect fit, doesn't it? That Satan would be the serpent, be a snake. A snake in the grass. You ever seen a snake in the grass? You ever been startled by a snake in the grass? It does startle you, and I'm not really afraid of snakes, but if you don't know it's there, and they're all curled up, It does startle you a little bit. I was going to grow wildflowers out in the back there, and Rose and I were talking about, I got this little patch that doesn't grow anything except weeds, and so I tore it all up and was going to grow wildflowers, and we talked to the Corps of Engineers about what we should get and so forth, and they said, oh, that's cool. You can even get some money to do that. And I thought, well, that's great, because we don't have much money to do something like this, so that's great, we'll do that. And then she said, but you got to be careful. If you let those wildflowers grow, they bring in a lot of snakes. I thought, oh boy, we got enough of them already. So I decided not to do that. I kept it mowed. Didn't need any more snakes. I don't have anything against them, but I don't really want any more of them. But the serpent was more crafty. He scammed Eve, and this is what he did. He built up her desire, something that she could see, and made it so appealing. And basically what he was saying, he was convincing her that God really doesn't mean what he says. He really doesn't mean this. You're not going to die. Well, what was the result of that? Both Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. Eve, I'm sorry for the rest of the women in the world, but when you have a child, you're going to have labor pains. Adam, and I understand this a lot myself personally, it's going to be hard labor for you, Adam, the rest of your life. And something that I think that's important for us to give consideration to, it may give us more empathy when it comes to a brother or a sister that has fallen prey to Satan and his lie. When you fall victim to Satan's lie, and you come to realize that he has fooled you, that you've believed him, and he's caused you to sin against God, and you understand it now, it causes a great deal of humiliation. It causes you to create in your mind a series of distrust. And it hurts relationships and confidence and self-esteem. That's something to keep in mind when we speak to a brother or sister who is coming to us and wanting to repent and needs someone to help. Sometimes a very harsh rebuke alerts us to be aware of a relaxed attitude towards God. And I want to talk to you about what Paul said to the Corinthians, but I'm going to read from a different place than we normally read, because this element of falling into Satan's trap is outlined here and how we should behave as brothers and sisters in Christ. But read with me, if you would, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, this is also, I don't want to say a condemnation, but it's also a way to alert the church that, hey, you cannot have a relaxed attitude towards sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be full, be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Paul experienced sorrow because of what the church was allowing to happen. He experienced sorrow because of the one who was caught up in sin. But sorrow should have been a two-way street. Apostle Paul expressed sorrow over the sin that continued and sorrow over the church who took a relaxed attitude towards the sin. But something's important here that I think is important for all of us. He was also confident that the church at Corinth, when they had time to reflect, they would do the right thing. He delayed coming to them to give them time to reflect on the things that he had written so that they would right the wrong. He hoped that they would be sorrowful, that they would be sad, but they would do the right thing. And they would no longer be silent toward the wrongdoer. So I want you to listen and read with me this next part. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now you remember that the one that recognizes that they're in sin and they realize that I got to get out of this, but falling victim to Satan's lie and going along with it for so long, after you realize it's a problem that you need to change, you feel humiliation. You feel a great deal of distrust. You're desperate and you need help. Verse 8, he says, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. This he's saying to the church now. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. That's really an important part of this that I just can't emphasize enough. The hope that the church would focus on proper church discipline and encourage repentance by the one who needed to change. I am convinced from what Paul writes that this happened. Apostle Paul was also confident that this very thing would happen, and when it did, the one who sinned but repented should receive forgiveness and comfort. And the importance of showing love for one who has repented is emphasized by the apostle here. If the repentant one could not feel nor see in the church that he is loved, he could very well revolt from the church and he himself fall into the hands of Satan, caused by his rejection of the church. But not only would he fall into the hands of Satan, but so would those in the church that would not forgive. If anything can be gleaned by all of this from this incident, is that we cannot take a relaxed attitude towards sin, either in our own lives or in the lives of others. Allowing that to happen is a crafty way in which Satan causes us to have the attitude that God really doesn't mean what he says. Solomon warns us about this. He says, you can't judge a book by its cover. Now, that's not in there. That's just kind of what he's saying. Don't judge a book by its cover. And he would know. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 30 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. I have no doubt that Solomon was swayed by the outward beauty of foreign women who essentially took him for a ride. He was trapped by their charm. He was bound and snared before he realized what was happening. And by the time he came to his senses, it was too late. So we must know the true Jesus to avoid the fallacy of false worship and false allegiance. To truly know Jesus, to see him in true love and justifiable judgment. We have in our hymnal the song, Lily of the Valley. Anybody know that one? You ever heard that song, Lily of the Valley? I want to just read the first few phrases in that song. It says, I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. The lily of the valley, in him alone I see. All I need to cleanse and make me fully whole. It's hard to see. In sorrow, he's my comfort. In trouble, he's my stay. He tells me every care on him to roll. So the concept of that song could perhaps originate from the Song of Solomon. How many evenings do you read the Song of Solomon? I don't either. Very seldom. I don't even remember. I don't know that I've ever used the Song of Solomon in a lesson. But the role of the lily of the valley, if you read the Song of Solomon, called the Song of Songs, is reversed from what we have just read here. In the song, the lily of the valley is depicted, and I'm going to try to read most of this because the way I've written it won't make any sense if I don't. The lily of the valley is depicted as the woman in love with the apple tree, the man of her dreams. In reality, Jesus is the bridegroom, and the church is his bride. But we can learn a great deal from just a few verses when it comes to searching for what is authentic. And we're talking about what is truth in our quest for true religion. And if you haven't done so already, in a true life partner. The Song of Solomon is generally not a book that I have personally referenced very often. In fact, I don't know if I ever have. The Song of Solomon is a poetic love story, and it's full of metaphors for two hearts engaged in what they hope to be wedded bliss. It depicts true love between a man and a woman, capturing, listen to this, simplicity and wholesomeness of marriage, even with all the ups and downs. Now, good thing that Rose and I don't have any ups and downs, because I don't know what we would do. Right, Rose? See? I did good, didn't I? If anything can be gleaned by us all from this incident... Oh, wait a minute. Sorry. Got the wrong page. What page am I on? I am on page 9. Right? Yep, turned it wrong. The Song of Solomon symbolizes the great love God has for the Israelites and the love Jesus has for his bride, the church. It fits very well with the narrative that the entire Bible is a love story. And I believe the entire Bible is a love story. Hosea says in chapter 2, verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice. I want you to remember that. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. So let's listen to this. The Song of Solomon. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. And I've got that incorrect on there. That should be chapter 2. The Song of Solomon in chapter 2 depicts the poetic true love between a man and a woman. The woman is perhaps saying she is just a common flower in and amongst all the beauty in the valley of fine and cultivated flowers. I'm ordinary with little appeal when cast amidst the beauty that surrounds me. Yet the man has a different take, not necessarily based upon her appearance, but the fragrance of inner beauty that stands out to him. Like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. His gaze, now listen to this. Remember, the writer is Solomon. His gaze, that of the writer Solomon, has developed a cultivated taste that has matured because of the bad taste left in his mouth from falling victim to his judgment based solely on outward beauty. A trap he fell for over and over again that caused him inner and outer aging and peril. Shame and disdain has shaped his palate for true love. The man sees beauty surrounded by inner ugliness, difficult to obtain but worthy of the effort. Truth is distinguished after years of being dragged through the depths of deception. Because if you go back and you read some of the things that happened to Solomon, he was deceived over and over again. He was deceived so much. He knew who God was. His father was David, who worshiped God, who was a man after God's own heart. But Solomon allowed himself to be deceived where he actually worshiped golden images or manufactured images, gods of other nations. Her commonness is appealing and attractive to the man who was once guilty of coupling inner desire with outward appearance. She too opens him to reality as he stands before her amongst those who appear to have magic from the outside, but no depth or roots grounded in pure love. And I want you to picture that. Here's this apple tree that she sees, but all around this apple tree are these majestic trees, taller, appearing to be stronger. And this is what she says. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He has brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. And I put this verse by itself because I love this verse. Verse 6. Let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me. That is true love there. That is true love. She stands in the midst among all the hopefuls like a shining beam of which the world would reject and choose what appeals only to the eye. He stands with sustaining fruit for a lifetime, overlooked by most because the trees about him are tall and give off the appearance of strength and masculinity. but in reality lack depth for commitment and nurturing. One with no bias could easily see that they are a match, as they say, where? Made in heaven. You ever heard that statement before? Two hearts that search for a kindred spirit for eternity. And I'm going to have to move a little quicker here. So I find this imagery of homeliness as a parallel to the world's apparent challenge to really find the true Jesus. Because people have tried to make Jesus as only someone that is love and accepting, and in their mind, someone that really accepts people that are different, that perhaps disregard the truth, but he still loves and tolerates them. In other words, they're trying to make Jesus like themselves. And yet, I don't see anywhere in the scriptures where we see Jesus is tolerant. I don't see anywhere where we see Jesus has a tolerance for a relaxed attitude. But that's the conclusion many have today. In Hosea, it says, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. And clearly that indicates an expectation of being holy and of being in submission to righteousness and to the will of God. And I'll skip this one, but I want you to go back and read it. Isaiah 53:2, we all know that he had no stately form, nor was he someone that we should look upon. In other words, he doesn't have the appearance of what they expected. That's talking about Jesus. But I also think the lily of the valley, and then the what we read there in Song of Solomon, and the song itself, deserves some additional analysis. We have this one, which I think the lilies are beautiful myself, but we have this beautiful lily of the valley standing alone amongst all these flowers that are cultivated and cared for. And though this doesn't appear colorful or brilliant, but it offers strength and vitality. It requires no maintenance, which would be great for me. It is truly a very beautiful plant, and it comes back year after year, so it's dependable. It's one that captures all the senses, the sense of sight and the sense of smell. And I think that's the imagery that the writer here, Solomon, wanted us to have, and so also the songwriter. But there's something about the lily of the valley that we need to keep in mind. The lily of the valley, the real plant, is jealous of other plants. In fact, the lily of the valley will, if it's close to other plants, it takes some of the nurturing that they get away from them because it is true to its own kind and it won't be denied. It's very hardy. And much like Jesus, who demands respect, who is jealous. Skipping, going to Philippians chapter 2 and skipping most of that. But so that God highly exalted Jesus. Anybody know the song, Highly Exalted? The hymn? I'll have to try that sometime. I've been trying to practice it, but it's hard. Or at least for me. We'll try that sometime. But God has highly exalted him. He's bestowed on him a name which every name will bow when they hear the name of Jesus. And the final thought on the lily of the valley. The lily of the valley, just like Jesus, must be handled, observed, and respected. Otherwise, the lily of the valley can be deadly. So don't be deceived by the craftiness of the devil. He can disguise himself, as 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says. Psalms chapter 12 says, they speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips, with a double heart they speak. So don't be fooled by what glitters, because salvation is found only in the simplicity of the Bible. So hear the invitation today and be baptized, come in contact with the blood of Christ, and be saved. If you're already a member of the Lord's church, if you've already been baptized, but you need prayer for any reason whatsoever, we are willing to do that as well. So please, as we offer this invitation, let us know how we can assist you, how we can serve you as we stand and as we sing.